Heavenly Father, we give you thanks in this morning, again, for your faithfulness. You bring the rain and drought. You bring the fruitful and the barren years. You provide for us that all things come to pass for our good. And we give you thanks especially for the salvation in Christ, that we can be called your inheritance, and we receive an inheritance in heaven through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would help us this morning as we look at your word and behold your redemption plan. Your Holy Spirit, help us and make us more and more willing and ready to live on to you and to your Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, new chapter. So in the past, we have looked at the three major overarching covenants, right? The first one is the covenant of redemption, which is the covenant in eternity past between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the salvation, for the redemption of the elect. And then in history, the first covenant ever made between God and man is the covenant of works between God and Adam as the federal head of the whole human race. And then after, you know, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, disobeyed the command, God revealed a new covenant, a covenant of grace, of mercy, to overcome that evil friendship between man and the serpent, and reestablished a covenant between God and human beings. And I hope so far you're familiar with this drawing, because I'll keep drawing this because I enjoy it, and hopefully you enjoy it. That's the key point, you know. I enjoy it, and maybe you don't, but you can see that this is, if you can just visually grasp this picture, you have the whole Bible in your mind. So I think it's helpful, at least for me. When we talk about the covenant of grace, we specifically talk about the saving grace, right? And sometimes we'll begin from here, the Genesis 3:15, say all the way to the end. You know, we can say it's covenant of grace time. But if we wanted to ask deeper, that, you know, what kind of grace, we say it's a saving grace. And if it's a saving grace we're talking about here, then there is something different from what we're going to talk about today, which is we call a common grace. A common grace is not redemptive. That's how we form the term, right? If it's common, that means it gives to the believers and gives to the non-believers, bestowed upon the elect and non-elect. So that means this grace doesn't save us. So that means from Genesis 3:15 to the very end, we have to distinguish somehow, you know, these two kinds of graces. Or so when we talk about common grace, often we will focus on the period of Noah, the flood, and the covenant established in chapter 9 in Genesis. But common grace existed even before that. So today, we'll go through that narrative. We'll go through the curse, the judgment in chapter 3. And then we'll see how the world on the east side of the garden looked like, how that world looked like. So let's begin by, how am I going to do with the two board? I will start with the definition. So we're talking about covenant of common grace, right? So definition, what is the covenant of common grace? First, we ask, when does this covenant established? As I said, common grace existed even before the flood, but the covenant established, or the guarantee of the common grace, is after the flood. So as you know, that in 2 Peter 3:5, Peter used this term, that the world that was then. So, or the ancient world. He said that the world that was then was destroyed by the flood. So in Peter's mind, he sees the history of the world really in these two sections. He says the world that was then and the world that is now. And you can see here, the flood is the turning point of the world history. There is a world that was then, and then we're living now in the world that is. And we're looking forward to the world to come. If you want to divide the biblical account of history, this is how we divide it. And the common grace is already here in the world that was, but not until Genesis 9, a covenant was established for that common grace to be guaranteed for the world that is now. So when we ask the question, when, we say after the flood is when the covenant was established. And then this covenant is established between God and whom? Human beings, right? The descendants of Noah. And then God said between the animals, between the birds, between the fish, between and then between the earth and between the seasons. So it's really a covenant between God and the entire creation, the entire universe. So it's not just about his elect. And so we ask who, we answer between God and the whole creation. And then how do we describe this covenant? What kind of characteristic does this covenant have? What's the nature of this covenant? Then we see, yes, it's a covenant of a sort of grace, because God unilaterally established this covenant. He doesn't, so the efficacy of this covenant does not depend upon human beings' quality or the quality of the bird or the season. So you can't break this covenant by your disobedience. This covenant is unilaterally established. So it's a covenant of grace, a type of grace. It's a common grace, but it's a grace. So it's gracious. And then we see this covenant doesn't save us. So we say it's non-redemptive. Or we can say it's a common grace. Or even we can say it's a secular covenant. It's a covenant that regard to the whole world. When we say secular, it's not a bad term. It's not a negative term. We simply mean it doesn't have any redemptive connotation. So it's a secular one. And the scope of the covenant is universal. It's for the entire creation, and for elect and non-elect. So when we talk about the nature, we say it's a covenant, it's a gracious covenant, it's a non-redemptive covenant, it's a universal covenant. And then, for the purpose, we really can see that if you have the handouts out there, you can pick up and see. So the purpose is really multifaceted. So first of all, it sustains the creation order. And secondly, it restrains the evil in the human society. And it is for the flourishing of the whole human beings, the whole human race. And it provides the platform for redemption. So we'll talk more about that throughout the narrative. So, you know, how long this covenant will exist, we say that it will exist until the consummation in the end. And God set a sign of rainbow as a sign of that covenant. I'll give a brief definition of this covenant. What is a covenant of common grace? Covenant of common grace is a post-diluvian covenant between God and the entire human race, the entire creation, where God promises to sustain the creational order, to restrain evil, providing a platform until the end of the world for the flourishing of human civilization and for the outworking of redemption. So this is the definition of common grace. All right, so let's get into our exciting part. Yeah, I want to talk about this drawing. So remember Genesis 3:15, God bring the judgment to the serpent, and then to the woman, and then to the man. And if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Genesis 3. As I said, the common grace is implied even before the fall. So based upon the terms of the covenant of works, what would happen if Adam sinned against God? What would happen? They will die. Yes. And what kind of death is that specifically? His body. Yes, that's true. Spiritual death, separation from God. I remember the sanction of the covenant of works. Remember, we talk about that eschatological nature of the sanction, right? If Adam obeyed, what he will obtain is the eternal life, right? The eschatological life represented by the tree of life, right? It's not just a permanently living on the earth. It's a higher life, this glorious life. So, you know, to the parallel of that reward, if he disobeyed, that means he will obtain by his disobedience an eschatological death. It's not just a physical death. It's what we call the eternal punishment. But then we see it doesn't happen. It didn't happen in that way. God revealed something new. God revealed his mercy and his grace. And somehow, the serpent is right. God didn't bring the immediate judgment on Adam and Eve. But that means if God didn't bring the terms of the covenant of works, then there is a sort of judgment there, but it's not the ultimate punishment. God didn't destroy the whole creation because of the disobedience of the head of the creation, Adam. God didn't bring the final judgment upon the earth. So he bring a judgment, a temporary judgment, or a common judgment upon the creation. So we read from Genesis 3, when God gave the promise that he will bring enmity between the serpent and the woman in verse 15, then God judged the woman in verse 16, right? What did God judge the woman? So the pain of childbearing, or childbirth, right? And a kind of power hierarchy in the marriage, a submission to your husband, the desire of husband, and the ruling of husband on the wife. This is a curse, this is a judgment upon a woman. But we also see that this curse implies something that we can say is you know, it implies that there will be a marriage, right? If the judgment is a submission in marriage, that means at least there's a marriage there. So that means that this common curse implies a common grace. And if there is a pain in birth, that means at least there is a birth. God will sustain the creational order that human beings, human race, can exist, can, you know, develop the procreation, the marriage, these basic structures for the human society is sustained. And then in verse 17 to 18 and 19, you know, the God's judgment on Adam, what is the curse? The earth will be cursed. This is interesting. Why earth be cursed? Adam sinned, earth didn't sin, right? That is why we say Adam is the head of the whole creation. He represents all the realms of this world. Remember, God created, in the first 6 days, God created three realms, right? The heavenly realm, you know, the earth realm, the sea and heaven, the birds and all that. And then God fills his creation by the rulers, the governors of each realm. And, you know, on the heaven, God created heavenly bodies, a big, you know, a large body and small body, and then God filled the earth with the livestock, you know, all kinds of animals, beasts, and then filled the sea with, you know, birds. With the sea creatures and sky with birds, and then God created man, and you see man as was presented as the head of the whole realms. So when Adam sinned, he is seen as the head of the whole creation. Therefore, the earth was cursed, and he will work labor, right? And he will be weary to cultivate the earth. But at least God promised that if you work, you can eat. There will be a provision, right, from God, that he won't just die. He won't just starve to die. God promised to provide. So that there is a common grace there. And then he will die. He will return to the dust. There will be a physical death. But that implies that he will have a temporary life. He will have some hundreds of years to live. So we see that the common grace was already implied in the judgment of God. So after they were expelled from the garden, the holy ground of God, they live on the east side of the garden, and they began to live in a different kind of life. You know, you see that I draw this part with a green color, and this part with red color. Anyone has any idea what that implies? Yeah, that's correct. The green part implies a very unique and specific rule of God. You know, God is present in his garden in a very unique way. This unique way that we can use the term, we also use the term theocracy. This is a term that we use. That God's rule has a visible and a tangible way, in a tangible way, occupies a geographic area. And that's why, you know, in the garden, we say it's a theocracy. That God rules in this piece of land, that nothing unholy, nothing defiled can enter. And God will bring immediate judgment if such thing appears. So Adam, as the high priest in this garden temple, if you follow the previous lectures, I hope you were convinced that the garden was a temple, and Adam was created as a high priest to defend, to protect this temple. And when the serpent comes, his job, his duty is to drive this serpent out, to judge the serpent. But he didn't. He instead, he made an alliance with the serpent. He became a friend with the serpent. So when the defilement enter into God's holy temple, God himself come and judge and then expel them out of his holy land. So, and then he put some angel form to protect his holy land. And then they live on the east of the garden. The whole situation is different. Adam and Eve gave birth to a child. They thought, this is it. This is the promised seed of woman, right? They named him Cain. That means God gave me a son. when you say, God, give me a son, with God's help, give me a son, you know, they recall the promise of God that one day a seed of the woman will come and then crush the head of the serpent. So they were really thinking that Cain was the Messiah. Then it turns out he's not. He is not a seed of woman. He is the seed of the serpent. And now we see this biblical narrative, this began to develop this plot. You know, really, this battle began. The first round, who won? The seed of serpent won. Killed Abel. Abel was called the first prophet, right? Remember, he is even a type of Christ. His blood is telling a story. And then, you know, in the book of Hebrews, it says, you know, the blood of Christ tells a better story than the blood of Abel. But Abel was the first prophet. And then they realize that they are not in the garden of God. In this world, the seed of serpent sometimes would win. There will be injustice in this world on the east side of the garden. God doesn't show up to protect Abel. God doesn't, you know, immediately judge Cain and the seed of serpent. And then they start to realize, oh, we're entering into a different territory here. And then after Genesis 3, in Genesis 4 and 5, we see that there are these two trajectories of the descendants of Adam. From Cain's line, you know, from Genesis 4, what do you read from Genesis 4, verse 17? You know, that's the genealogy of Cain. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to this Enoch. And then they, you know, there is a ambiguity, you know, who built the city, but whether it's Cain himself or Enoch. Oh, it's Cain. It's Cain himself built a city, and he named the city after his son Enoch, right? And then Enoch gave birth to. So you have those lines, and then that line leads to Lamech, and you see how the Bible describes this trajectory of the descendants. You see in verse 20, Adah bore Jabba, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name is Jubah, and he was the father of all those who play lyre and pipe. And Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister, blah blah. You see how the Bible describes this line. These guys are awesome. These guys are the founders of the culture, the human culture, right? You have the agriculture. They're the fathers of agriculture. They are the fathers of, you know, the music, the, you know, the, you know, industry, and, you know, all kinds of things. So the Bible describes them by their cultural achievements. This is the line of Cain. And remember, Abel was killed by his brother. And verse 25 in chapter 4, Adam and Eve had another son, Seth. And how the Bible describes this line, this trajectory, Seth's line, in verse 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he's called the name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. See these two trajectories. When the Bible describes the descendants of Cain. It uses all their cultural achievements. These guys are fathers of our culture, you know, music, instruments, manufacture. They have the biggest bank in the world, all that. They're the millionaires. They're the billionaires. But then the Bible describes another trajectory of descendants of Adam, Seth. And the Bible only used one brief sentence. From then, they call upon God. They call upon the name of Yahweh. And then you see a different world. The promised seed of woman, in a collective sense, are living in the midst of the seed of serpent. These two group of people live together in a common realm, that there is no immediate judgment from God. There is no divine expel from this creation. God didn't come and then just drive that serpent, the seed of serpent, away. So, in a sense, that if we talk about creational mandate, shall multiply and have dominion over the creation, and you know, develop your culture and civilization, the descendants of Cain actually did a better job, or at least this is how they were remembered. So they can have some excellent cultural achievements and accomplishments. They can be the superstars of the world. And of course, it's not necessarily evil. It's, you know, they made a great contribution to this common realm. But only the descendants of Seth were characterized by their faith. And we can learn from the unbelievers, you know, and you know, the descendants of Cain. We can learn from them about how to play instruments, right? They have the best classic music education, you know, in the world. So if you're a descendant of Seth, if you want to learn how to play Mozart, you go find a descendant of Cain, right? Yeah. Right? This is how it works. But they are never called the kingdom of God. So this realm, you know, is no longer the garden. The east of the garden is never called the garden. The common realm where the seed of woman, the seed of serpent live together is never called the theocracy. It's never going to work that way. But then you see that this world that was then goes on, and then you see that the evil increased, and in Genesis chapter 6, now you find what? The genealogy of another guy named Noah. From which line did Noah come from? From Cain? From Seth. Noah is the descendant of Seth. And now you see these two groups. Cain's descendants become, you know, bigger and powerful and dominating the world. And Seth's descendants become smaller and smaller and smaller. And then in the day of Noah, what happened? Remember, Noah preached hundreds of years. He preached how many years? Over 100 years, right? What's the result of his ministry? Noah is the most holiest person on earth at that time. You know, he has this intimate relationship with God, and you know, his prayer is powerful, and all that. And he made a ministry and he preached for over 100 years. He saved 7 people. He saved 7 people in this common realm, in this common era. There's no guarantee that if you preach the right, you know, the right message, if you preach the gospel, that, you know, that will lead to a very prosperous ministry, or you become a very successful man. Noah did that, and you see that line, that trajectory, squeezed into only 8 people are left. There are the remnants of the seed of a woman, and then comes the judgment, the flood. Right? When the flood comes, the whole world is destroyed, right? The seed of serpent got destroyed. And the seed of woman were saved through the judgment. And during the flood, what is that? There is the ark, right? So the ark, in some sense, see the color that I put down here? The ark itself is a theocracy. It's where God rules in that territory. And God saves the family of Noah through that judgment of flood. The flood is the divine judgment, but also the divine redemption. There is a dual verdict. So it's a judgment. God says, you know, this whole generation is evil. I'm going to destroy them. So that's the judgment. It's clear. But also, in the book of Hebrews, it says, you know, it's Noah's judgment to that generation. Noah judged the world by the flood. How Noah judged the world? That's a vindication on his part. The flood is a testimony to Noah's identity as the seed of a woman. And even that community is small, even though that community is weak in the eyes of the world, but nevertheless, the flood proves that they are the heirs of the world. And even the seed of the serpent is powerful, is successful in the world. And that flood vindicates Noah and redeemed Noah. And just a very quick mention here. In Genesis 6, God said, I will make a covenant with you and your family. Genesis 6, 18. So God said, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And so that covenant is different from the covenant in the Genesis 9. Because when we talk about the covenant of common grace, we're talking about that one in Genesis 9. And it's not the covenant here in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6:18, this is the covenant of saving grace, right? God is saving Noah and his family. So it's very specific. It's between God and the elect, or his people. But in Genesis 9, it's a covenant between God and the whole earth. So they are two different covenants, so don't confuse those two together. Well, we have to stop here. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? God, our Father, we give you thanks. You are a faithful Father, that once again you showed us from your word your marvelous salvation plan. And we wonder that we're amazed by your faithfulness in Christ, that you gave us this true Noah that saves his family. And we are so privileged to be his family members and be called his brothers and sisters. Father, we thank you, and we ask that you would bless our the worship service this day, and we will hear your word and receive your sacrament once again, and so that our faith may increase and our love to each other may also abandon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.